Well, good morning, everyone. Let's open with a word of prayer this morning. Father, we thank you that we can gather in your name, and we thank you for your precious word. And Lord, there is always so much for us to glean, and some chapters seem to have more applications than others. But Lord, whatever it is that you would have each of us to glean from today, and there should be much, may we receive it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's open with singing a song here to just ask the Holy Spirit to breathe on us. The words are on the right column, lower portion of your notes. Breathe on me, breath of God. Breathe on me, breath of God. I'll ask you a question about that song a little later. How many of you find that from time to time your spiritual fervor kind of dips a bit?
Oh, yeah.
How many of you have made vows to the Lord that you didn't keep? How many of you tell the truth? How many of you are aware of God's grace? Nehemiah 13, we're going to finish this book today, and on one hand, this is a very discouraging chapter. On another hand, it's a very refreshing chapter. And as we go through it, you decide which it is for you. On that day, they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever come into the assembly of God, because they had not met the children of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. We do know a number of things about time in this book of Nehemiah. It is all believed to have been occurred in 445 BC, the exile by Nehemiah to Jerusalem. And it's generally agreed upon that now we skip forward 12 years to 432 BC. We don't know exactly, and nobody knows on verse 1 of chapter 13, on that day, what that refers to. Some say that refers to the anniversary that the wall was dedicated. Some say it refers to the day that they made all of that covenant. I don't believe that's true. It could be. And others say, well, that was the day this was written, on that day. At any rate, we know from verse 6 that Nehemiah was not in Jerusalem when chapter 13 was written, because he says, during all this I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes I had returned to the king. Chapter 1, verse 1 says that he went there in the 20th year of the reign of Artaxerxes, and here's the 32nd year, so that's 12 years. We believe he was assigned a 12-year period as governorship for that area. And when his governorship was over and things were going great, his work was done, the wall was built, had everything in place, he went back home. Now it says there in verse 6, I had returned to the king. Then after certain days, I obtained a leave from the king, and he goes back. And that's what we're reading today. That's where we are today. He went back. Now, Xerxes only reigned another 9 years after this, so he couldn't have been back too long and still been under that king. And we generally think he was only back, he went back in 2 or 3 years, a very short time. At any rate, the issue today is how quickly can the godliness in a whole nation crater back into sin again? And we look at that and we say, boy, those people were really stupid. Or at least that's what I say. You would not say that. I would say that. Then I look at myself. How many times do you have a mountaintop experience and boy, oh boy, you tell all your friends, that was the greatest retreat I've ever had. God moved in my life. I've never moved before. And my life is so radically changed. And within a week, you're back into sin again. That happens, doesn't it? And that'll continue to happen as long as we have breath in these bodies, I believe. But we'll see a number of things today. We see how important a godly leader is. So here, Nehemiah is back on the scene. And as they start reading, I think the reading here with regard to the Ammonites and the Moabites ties into intermarriage again. But first, we have a statement here which we want to point out. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. Now, if you remember, Balaam was hired to curse Israel. And of course, not going into his disobedience and his greed and all that stuff, which is one of the real elements of the story. But just looking at it from how could that be a blessing? Because it says here, hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. What's he talking about? I've gone back and looked at Balaam fairly thoroughly. And the only thing I can really figure out is that every time that Balaam opened his mouth to curse Israel, blessings came out. And that's what made Balak so mad, because he said, I keep asking you to curse them and you keep blessing them. And of course, God had told him that to say what he said, so he did that part right. But at any rate, our God has turned the curse into a blessing. It reminds me of Joseph there with his brothers in Genesis 50, where he said after their dad died and they were thinking, well, he's going to get even with us now. And what did he say? What God meant for evil, or what the devil meant for evil, God meant it for good, right? And so we see that, and how thankful we are that God does turn curses into blessings. Verse 3, so it was when they heard the law that they separated all the mixed multitude from Israel, and we believe that mixed multitude would be the Ammonites and the Moabites and really anybody else that was there that was not pure blood. Remember, we went all through that about you had to have your lineage and all that stuff. And when we decided last week we wanted to have more Jews inside the wall, because the wall was not built to put the enemy on the inside, right? That's not the purpose of the wall. So we were all in agreement on that. But now the scene changes so quickly here with all these guys who had signed their name on the dotted line, right? With such fervor and such thoroughness, reading the Bible 6 hours a day and fasting and praying and committing to the Lord, Lord, we will get it right this time. Let me sign, let me sign, let me sign. And here we are, short time later, relatively speaking, it all falls apart. It begins with the high priest. Who is the number one spiritual leader under that system? It's the high priest, right? There is nobody higher than the high priest on the spiritual side. So who is the high priest? This guy, Eliashib. Eliashib, the priest, it says, doesn't even say high priest here because he's doing such terrible things, but he is called the high priest twice in the book, and we'll see it again in the 28th verse here today. Before this, Eliashib, the priest, having authority over the storerooms of the house of our God, was allied with Tobiah. The two enemies from the beginning have been Tobiah and Sanballat. Tobiah has been allied with the priestly line because of a marriage somewhere along the line. And before the day is over, we'll even see another tremendous error by Eliashib in that he permits his grandson to marry Sanballat's daughter. So you got the highest guy there in the leadership of the Jews in Jerusalem is doing these horrible, horrible things. How can that happen? Well, we're all human and we don't do very well on our own strength. But we'll see more about that as we go along. He was allied to Tobiah, and here's what he did. Verse 5, and he had prepared for him, for Tobiah, a large room where previously they had stored the grain offerings, the frankincense, the articles, the tithes of grain, the new wine and oil, which were commanded to be given to the Levites and singers and gatekeepers and the offerings for the priest. He puts him into the temple, makes a living quarters for the enemy of God in the temple. So if the church you're in is renting out one of their empty rooms to one of the cult members or somebody like that, you should do something about it, right? Something should be done about it. Let's put it that way. But now he puts a disclaimer in just a little bit. I already read that. But during all this, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Then after certain days, I obtained leave from the king, and I came to Jerusalem and discovered the evil. We're going to see evil in today's study three times. The nation was doing evil. The nation was doing evil. The nation was doing evil. Here's the evil at this first thing we look at here. Eliashib had done for Tobiah in preparing a room for him in the courts of the temple, in the courts of the house of God. And he is shocked. And we're going to see his righteous anger come to the front all the way through today's study, really. Not personal anger, but shock. These are his friends. These are the guys he built the wall with. These are the guys that signed on the dotted line. And so soon now he goes back and they're into the same sin again. How can that be? How can we return to our same sin? Well, if we're trying to do it on our own strength, we'll always return to our same sin because we can't do it on our own, right? So he is incensed, and we will see how mad he is here by what he does. It grieved me bitterly. Those are very strong words. Grieved me bitterly. He was grieved. Have you ever seen a friend of yours fall or something like that and it just grieves you? You know, you're just, I mean, you're not saying how could he have done it because we can all do that, but you're just sad because now they have fallen. And in this case here, this is a perfect example of taking something that's holy and by your actions making it unholy. That's the wrong direction. We want to go unholy to holy, not holy to unholy. But here, and this is the high priest doing this. I mean, you would usually think, well, we'll get this squared away. We'll go to the high priest and he'll straighten this out. But it's the high priest doing it. So there's nobody really higher than him. It grieved me bitterly. Therefore, I formed a committee and we studied it for 2 years and decided to take it under advisement with the church council. Is that what it says? I threw out all the household goods of Tobiah out of the room. So you could just envision that. Here comes the mattress. Here comes the TV. They didn't have TVs, but here comes the microwaves. Well, they didn't have microwaves either. Whatever they had in those days. It's all being thrown out, being thrown out, being thrown out. And finally, clothes and shoes and sandals or whatever. Finally, everything's thrown out. But he doesn't stop there. Then I commanded them to cleanse the room, a ceremonial cleansing. This is the temple. This is the house of God. It's been defiled by an enemy of God living there. And when we throw those things out, and we might say, what rooms do I have in my holy temple right here? They're given over to the enemy. Any? Clean them out. Throw them out. Do a Nehemiah. Throw them out. Throw out your microwave or whatever it is. I'm not talking about articles. I'm just talking about rooms in our heart, right? And when we throw it out, we have to cleanse ourselves, right? Repent, confess, Lord, help me. And keep that room clean. Don't let it come back, right? We see then, I commanded them to cleanse the room, and I brought back into them the articles of the house of God, the articles of the temple, with the grain offerings and the frankincense. That's the purpose of that room. So he's restoring it back to a holy purpose again into the house of God, which is what it was for, right? It had been dedicated, set apart for God. And when we have, our bodies are dedicated for God, right? So how can we sin? How can we give part of our room or part of our body over to a room for sin? How can we do that? Well, I do it all the time, in a sense. Maybe not a whole room, but maybe a closet or, you know, because my body wants to sin. My body goes that way. That's the natural bent of the flesh. The flesh is always lusting against the spirit, right? And the spirit lusts against the flesh. So we want to examine our rooms and our temple and make sure they're clean and they're continually cleansed by taking any sin that comes back into repentance and confession, right? And we need to keep reading the Word of God to keep us on the right track, right? Nobody says amen to that. I guess that's just one opinion out of a group. Well, now we see why he may have had an empty room to rent out, because they're not bringing in their tithes. Verse 10, I also realized that the portions for the Levites had not been given them, for each of the Levites and the singers who did the work had gone back to the field. So now the Levites, the priests, the singers have to go back to work out in the field because nobody's bringing them their tithes. Now remember, one of the real key points of that covenant was, we will maintain the house of our God, right? Mm-hmm. Sign the line, sign the line, sign the line. And they didn't. They didn't do it. I find myself wanting to be critical of such actions, but then I see the same thing in myself, the tendency, and so I just think there's something for us to keep in mind. But notice this character that comes forth in Nehemiah's character, the zeal that he has, the being right with the Lord that he has, that he doesn't care about offending people, but he cares about offending his God. And he wants to do right with what God wants done and let the chips fall where they may, because he's kind of a nobody. He's a slave that has been sent there to be a governor. His governorship is over, but he's still unloading on the high priest. How would you like to go to the super high muckety-muck and say, you sinner, he didn't say that exactly, but how could you do that? How could you make something that's holy unholy? And he goes to the rulers, and he goes to the nobles, and he goes to these guys. So here is the first word, contended. There's three times he uses this, and this is a very vigorous, loud reprimand. Contended. I contended with the rulers. Nehemiah is back in town. What a difference. I contended with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? It would be like, you know, just like us in a way. We're friends, we know each other, and we're really walking with the Lord, and we all agree we're going to stay close to the Lord, and maybe 2 or 3 years goes by, and then we get back together, and everybody's in sin, and we say, what's happened? Why have you forsaken the Lord? In this case, this example, why have you forsaken the house of God, of maintaining it? And I gathered them together and set them in their place. So he doesn't just harp about it, he does something. Here he gathers them together, and then notice, then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain. What a difference one righteous man makes here as a leader, right? They're not doing it at all, and he gets them together, and then they all do it, right? Of course, this is still, there's the aspect of the humanness in all of us that, you know, we want to obey, at least for a while, until, you know, until the boss is gone, or until the leader is out of sight, and then, you know. But here they all do this. They bring the tithe, the grain, the new wine, and the oil into the storehouse. Now notice this, and I appointed as treasurers over the storehouse Shelemiah the priest, and Zadok the scribe, and of the Levites, Pedaiah, and next to him was Hanan, the son of Zakur, the son of Mattaniah, for they were considered faithful. So some of the guys Nehemiah knows well that are faithful guys, so he puts them in charge now. Fires a whole other group, puts these guys, these faithful guys, in charge. So they're bringing in the tithes and offerings. We want to have it well taken care of now and not misappropriate or anything. So he puts them in charge that he knows are faithful. And even there I see an application for us. If we were in this situation and we were one of the people around, would we be considered faithful? Or we would say, well, don't put that guy in there because I don't trust him either, right? No, but he was picking his faithful people here that he knew, and he put them in there. And their task was to distribute to the brethren. So these tithes come in, so their task was to accurately, not playing favorites, not giving it to, you know, the high priest, direct family. We want to cater to authority, right? I mean, and you know, while we're on that, just think of vows for a minute. They had just made this vow. Now, when you make a vow with the Lord, what do you normally kind of, what does your flesh kind of think? God, you know I'm really doing the right thing here, so I kind of expect you to bless me a little bit because I've stepped on the line, you know, written down these things and all the things I'm going to do for you. So I'm kind of expecting some blessing from that. Isn't that kind of the way our mind works? Mm-hmm. It shouldn't, but it's the way it works. And then another byproduct of making a personal vow where I'm going to try harder gets us in all trouble. It puts the onus on us. And anytime you're promising anything based on your flesh, it's not going to happen. And all of the self-help, all of Satan's desires is to put us back into legalism. You got to try harder. You got to try harder. You fell again. Oh, you're a wreck. You got to try harder. That's guaranteed to fail. On my flesh, I'm guaranteed to fail. So you're guaranteed any personal vow that you make based on you is going to fail. So don't do it. And you say, well, I don't make a vow based on me. I make a vow based on what the Lord is going to do. Well, I won't say that's not a good idea, but make sure that then you follow up on that as well and rely on Him and not try to take matters in your own hands to make sure it happens the way you want it to happen, right? So they made this vow, and we see how fruitless it was. And remember, we just went through this a little earlier with Ezra when they made that vow. And then Nehemiah came on the scene and found all the sin going on. Now they make the vow. Now he comes back on the same scene a few years later, and they're same thing again. Kind of a pattern here in the Bible, isn't it? The book of Judges and all. I mean, just sin, 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 and then fall, 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 and then help, 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 and God raises them up. They follow the Lord, things go well, and then they go right back into sin again. And that's just the same thing that's happened since day one, isn't it? In mankind, really. So he appoints these. And now we have the first of four prayers in here, and this is another very significant aspect of his characteristics or his character. He's a man of prayer. And every time you see a prayer here, you know he's just finished something where he's kicked up a lot of resistance, a lot of hatred, a lot of people want to probably kill him. It's exposing what they've been doing, and it's not a pretty picture. Who wants to be exposed for doing ungodly things? Nobody. He'll keep it quiet. Don't tell anybody. And he's, boom, throwing out the mattress, throwing out the microwave and so forth. So he says what? Remember me, oh my God. I hope that's a frequent prayer of yours. Remember me. It was certainly the prayer of the thief on the cross. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember me, oh my God, concerning this. And do not wipe out my good deeds I have done for the house of my God and for his services. So he's just shooting up a little prayer right in the midst of all this. But what I think he's really saying in these prayers is, Lord, I'm not concerned about the world. I'm not concerned about the people. I'm not concerned about what they'll say or what they'll do. I'm only concerned about doing what's right in your sight. Now, does this ring a bell for any of you? Do you think, let's go through a few more. We've gone through two already. One was the Eliashib, and here it's they're not keeping their tithes in. Can you see yourself in your own way doing this, or would you just kind of shrug your shoulders and say, you know, what they're doing is wrong. I just want anything, you know. I don't want to get into this. I just want to stay out of it. I mean, that's generally what we want to do. But before we're done today, I hope that we will see some ways that we would get involved in a sense. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I've done for the house of my God and for his services. Now, number three. In those days I saw the people in Judah making wine, treading wine presses on the Sabbath, bringing in sheaves, loading donkeys with wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of burdens which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. Now you remember another key of that covenant was to honor the Sabbath day, right? Well, they're not doing that, and so he is again going to take action. And he says, and I warned them about the day on which they were selling provisions. Now, not only this, but verse 16 says, even the Gentiles were coming into the holy city on the Sabbath day with all of their wares. Men of Tyre dwelt there also, who brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath day to the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. Then I contended, here again, comes right into their face. I contended with nobles of Judah and said to them, again, what evil, what evil. I just love it when I see people calling evil, evil. I was seeing an interview on a video. It was done by a Christian organization. I can't remember the name of it, in kind of a survey, but they were surveying some of the younger people in Parkland. I think it was Parkland. Where was the shooting in Florida not too long ago? And they were asking him this very question, among others. Do you think what this kid did, do you think he's an evil person? Oh, no, I can't say that about anybody. I don't think anybody's evil. Do you think it's evil to rape a woman? Oh, yeah, I think that's evil. Do you think it's evil to kill however many students it was, 11 students or whatever it was? Well, I don't know that I can say it's evil. They say, so it's better to rape somebody than to kill them. Is that right? Well, no, I can't say that, but and the first question was, what should be done about it? And what do you think this is a cause of? And of course, the answer is turning away from the Lord, right? But they would all say, there's no answer. There's no answer. And in the world's view, there is no answer, because we're all doing what we want to do, right? And so you can't go against that, and you can't call evil evil. And then the next question was, do you think they should give their lives for that? Oh, no, 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 no. They shouldn't have to give their lives. How many people do you have to kill before you should give your life for that? Well, I don't know. We shouldn't take anybody's life. So if you take capital punishment out of the picture, out of God's law, why does God have it in there? So you stop the killing. Why do you stone a disobedient child under Levitical law so you don't have disobedient children? I mean, it's so simple. But we say, well, we have proof that capital punishment doesn't deter crime. Yeah. Now, boy, oh boy, I'd like to be able to twist words like that. We know it does. That's why God has it. But I mean, the point is, we're so twisted and so mixed up that we don't know right from wrong, and we don't know godliness from ungodliness. And I heard one pastor talking about when he was a boy 50 years ago, and I was thinking, yeah, it's even been longer than that. But we started in our school, we put up the flag, we'd go in, we'd read a psalm or a scripture every morning, and then we'd pray every morning. That's just the way we started every day. Yeah. And I mean, that's the way it was. It didn't seem like anything special. I mean, it was special, was anything. But now today, are you kidding? I just saw again yesterday some valedictorian guy or gal, I can't remember which, submitted the speech they were going to give, and they said, you can't give that speech because it's got the name Jesus in it. You can't give that speech. So, I mean, it's just so ridiculous. And then we wonder why the kids are getting shot, right? Well, it's gun control, gun control, gun control. Or whoever's in office, it's their problem, right? Okay, well, back here again. He says, then I contended with the nobles of Judah in 17, verse 17, and said to them, what evil thing is this that you do by which you profane the Sabbath day? Now that word Hebrew in the profane there is a little different than we use it today. Usually we talk about profaning, I think of cursing and swearing and profanity, you know, that kind of a thing. But what this really means is it just means to make common, to profane something that's holy, and you make it common. It's a perfect example. The Sabbath day was just common like any other day. They were doing everything that on the Sabbath day they did every day. It was a common day, so they had profaned the Sabbath, and he gets really upset about that. Why? For good reason. Verse 18, did not your fathers do this? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Yet you added wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. You're starting the cycle all over again. So it was at the gates of Jerusalem as it began to get dark. Here he takes action again. No committees formed. No, you know, checking with your attorney to see if it's how much trouble can you get to in if you take action here without putting them on notice three times and letters and maybe some therapy in the midst and all this. No, he says, at the gates of Jerusalem, as it began to get dark before the Sabbath, that I commanded the gates to be shut. Darkness begins, Sabbath begins, the day begins when the third star comes out, typically, twilight. Shut the gates. I commanded the gates to be shut and charged that they not be open till after the Sabbath. They're going to be closed all Sabbath day, gates closed, locked. That'll stop the traffic from coming in, selling their fish. They must not be open till after the Sabbath. Then, in addition, I posted some of my servants at the gates. Again, get rid of the old gatekeepers and get some you can trust in there, right? The thoroughness of his actions are always just mind-boggling to me. So he put the servants at the gates so that no burdens would be brought in on the Sabbath day. Now the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. So on the Sabbath day, they're all hanging around out there probably with their sale signs, you know, special deal on fish today or whatever, hoping the people would slip out and buy. But he's got to set the matter straight here. Then I warned them and said to them, why do you spend the night around the wall? If you do it again, I will lay hands on you. Ooh. Or have you arrested? From that time on, no more came on the Sabbath. Huh. One man takes a position with God's help that's godly and sets the matter straight. End of discussion, right? No more discussion. They're doing it the right way, the way it should be done. But you know what we would do today? We'd say, well, we can't throw those poor people out of work that are selling those goods on Sunday. I mean, we're going to have to take care of them. We're going to have to compensate them on the side, and we're going to have to give them adequate warning, and blah, 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 blah. You know, we got it really twisted around, don't we? So many ways because we don't have the Lord in it. But here he warns them, and from that day on, they came no more to the Sabbath. Now again, a cleansing, notice this. And I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves and that they should go and guard the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. Cleanse yourself, guys, for the Sabbath day. You're a Levite. You're one of the spiritual men who are doing the singing, the gatekeeping, the work in the temple and all. You need to be cleansed on the Sabbath day. This is a holy day. They obviously hadn't been doing that. But notice, every time he makes a correction, and another part of it is that cleansing. Or for us, it would be, again, repentance and confession. Every time we get in something we shouldn't be in or do something we shouldn't do, we're convicted of that, we should repent, should confess and repent. So here again is another prayer. So we know we have some backlash on that one. Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of your mercy. Now I love that. I love that word mercy thrown in this prayer, because let's take that apart a little bit and just see what he's talking about. He's saying, remember me for my good deeds. However, it's the greatness of your mercy that gives me salvation, not my good deeds. Your good deeds do represent your faith. You cannot do good things for the Lord without faith. James says that. Show me your works and I'll show you your faith. Faith without works is dead. Say, oh, I believe in the Lord with all my heart. All I do is want to serve him. What are you doing? Nothing. Oh, that's strong faith, right? So he's saying here, I love you, Lord. I want to serve you, Lord, and remember the things that I'm doing out of love. However, it's your greatness of your mercy that I'm also thanking you for and praising you for. Right? Amen to that? The greatness of your mercy. Now, number four, back to intermarrying again. In those days, I also saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod. Now, these are Philistines. Perennial enemies of the Lord, been to be driven out by the Israelites. Ammon and Moab, of course, they're distant cousins as they're the illegitimate children of Lot. But still, they were the ones, as we just read about in verse 1 or 2, that prevented them, couldn't come through their land in the wilderness march and all. They're to be avoided. But here they're intermarrying the women again. Now notice one of the results of these marriages. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, or the Philistine language, and could not speak the Hebrew language. Could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one or the other people. Now, any of you have any children or grandchildren who aren't married yet? Consider the difficulties in an unequal yoke situation. In an unequal yoke situation, assuming you've got a believer and an unbeliever, which is easier, for the believer to come down or for the unbeliever to come up? It'll always go down. And the whole purpose of marriage, God said, was for two to become one and to raise up godly children. What's your best odds for a godly child to be raised is with both parents loving the Lord. What's the worst is neither parent loving the Lord, but what's bad is one loving it and one doesn't. Here, the kids can't even understand Hebrew. You think they're going to go into the temple and worship? They don't even know the language. So nothing happens, right? And so this is the problem, that they learn, half of the children will speak the language of the unbeliever here, in this case, the mixed multitude person, and they don't speak, they can't even understand the language of their people. It's not their people anymore, it's been polluted, right? Now Malachi, let's turn to Malachi 2 for just a minute. I asked a couple of fellows here early this morning, what's the last book written chronologically, as far as part of the last book, is the last writing we have in the Old Testament. It's this book, Nehemiah, right here. Malachi was written during the period of Nehemiah, we believe, but it's quoted here, and it's very interesting because this is even aware of what Malachi is telling them too. Malachi 2:10, have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers, is what they are doing. Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institutions, which he loved. We just read about that, intermarrying and the Sabbath. And here he even describes it further. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. Amen. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying. Oh, that looks good. So he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. For yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth. You got adultery going on when you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant, but you do not make them one. That's what we're talking about right here, with the kids speaking the two languages. Having a remnant of the Spirit, and why one? He seeks godly offspring. God seeks godly offspring. Malachi 2:15. Remember, Jesus was asked by one of the attorneys trying to trip him up. Moses said, it is lawful to give divorce. What do you say, right? And you remember what Jesus answered? He says, it was not so in the beginning. In the beginning, it was God said in Genesis 2:24, for this reason a man shall leave his parents and cleave or cling to his wife, that they may become one, the ahad, the compound unity. And how is that compound unity really represented in full? It's the creation of a new life, right? Because when you have a new life created, you got half from the father and half from the mother, right? So when we read here, even in Malachi, that he wants to raise up holy seed, we want godly children. That's the whole purpose here, right? Of marriage. Sanctity of life is so important, but we want godly children, and you don't get godly children out of an unequal yoke marriage, usually. Usually what happens, the child will always go the way of the world, right? I don't want to go to church. Dad doesn't go to church, or mom, whichever the case is. And so they don't go, as opposed to, no, we go to church on Sunday. Yeah, but I want to go. No, we go to church on Sunday. End of subject. And that's what the family does, right? What should do. So we see here then the problems of intermarrying in that regard. And now, so contention once again, 25, so I contended with them and cursed them. That doesn't mean he cussed at them. It means that if you obey, you will receive blessings of the Lord. If you disobey, you'll receive cursings of the Lord. And you have disobeyed the Lord here, so there's going to be curses coming on you from the Lord, not from me. And now, don't highlight this as prescribed treatment. I struck some of them and pulled out their hair and made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or yourselves. He is a man of action. He's a little different from Ezra. Ezra pulled out his own hair when he encountered this and his own beard. But Nehemiah is getting right to it and pulling out their hair and their beard. And he knows these people. And it's not that they are uninformed pagans. These are the people that signed the covenant with him, had built the wall with him. He's been working with them. And now here they're intermarrying again. And he gets so incensed that he takes this dramatic action and basically is saying, you shall not give your daughters and wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or yourselves, or you're out of here. You're going to be, in a sense, excommunicated outside the camp, so to speak. And this great example he uses here, which is a good example for you and for me as well. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like him who was beloved of his God. Remember, God personally visited Solomon twice. Yeah. Gave him wisdom. So every time you're in a prayer group and they say, I want the wisdom of Solomon. Give me the wisdom of Solomon. Give me the wisdom of Solomon. I mean, that's okay, I guess, if you had his wisdom. But that is not, didn't help him too much here, did it? Well, it wasn't the wisdom, it was lack of, he didn't have any spiritual wisdom. He didn't have any spiritual, he was disobedient to God. God told him, in fact, on your notes, I think back here somewhere, I have a little bit of quotes from 1 Kings. Yeah, 1 Kings 1 says, but King Solomon loved many foreign women, 1 Kings 11:2, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn your hearts after God. Solomon clung to those in love. And then verse 4, for it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his hearts after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord our God, as was the heart of our father David. What Nehemiah is telling the people here, if the wisest man in the world, with everything that could be wanted, he had, and he could never be influenced by outlandish women. This word here, pagan, means foreign, means out of the land. Of course, outlandish today, I like it because in our context, outlandish means way out, right? But I mean, that's kind of what it means. But it's what some of the translations have here. Nevertheless, outlandish women caused him, even him, to sin. So what Nehemiah is saying to these people, basically, which we say to ourselves here this morning, do you think if you sin, the outcome is going to be any different than King Solomon's? Do you think you're impervious to being enticed by an outlandish woman? Oh, that would never happen to me. Oh, really? Oh, I'm smarter than Solomon. It's not, I'm smarter than Solomon. No, it could happen to any of us, really. I mean, who do we think we are? We think we're so impervious to sin? No, we're not. We could all sin. We all do sin. So it says, nevertheless, foreign women, outlandish women, even caused him to sin. Should we then hear of your doing all this great evil, transgressing against our God by marrying pagan women? You think it's going to be different with you? Now here's another example. One of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest. There's our buddy Eliashib again, who had leased out the room or given the room to Tobiah in the temple. Here he's guilty of another horrible thing. He is actually, as high priest, has to approve the marriages of the priests, I believe. And here his own grandson, who's a priest, marries Sanballat's daughter. Go Eliashib. Boy, go far away. And now what is his reaction? Well, I can't touch him. He's a high priest grandchild. Man, you know, I better be careful about this because I got to use kid gloves here. He says, therefore I drove him from me. And I can just see the picture. He's after him. This little priest guy is running as fast as he can. I don't know that he actually physically did that, but he drove him from me. Now here he throws up a prayer like he did for Tobiah earlier, after Tobiah had done some dastardly things by hiring that one false prophetess and all. He doesn't say, I'm going to throttle you and take care of this. He says, Lord, remember them. And here again is the same prayer. Remember them. Remember Eliashib. Remember Jehoiada. Remember his son who married these people. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. You remember them, Lord. You take care of them. And really, that's a real, you know, I remember what John Corson used to say, or what he said. I guess he still says it. But he says, for years, I wanted to judge the people and let God love them. But we're to love the people and let God judge them, right? Amen. Not love the sin, but love the people. And here, this is what he's doing. God, you judge them. I think it's really good for those enemies of yours to just ask the Lord to remember them. Remember them, not out of a personal spite, but the fact that they're far from you. They wouldn't be doing what they're doing. Eliashib is far from the Lord, and he wouldn't be involved in all of these terrible things he's doing. So again, a third prayer here. Remember them, O my God. Verse 30. Thus I clean them of everything pagan. Again, a cleansing. Remember, every time there's a correction here, there's a cleansing. Isn't that amazing? This, I cleanse them of everything pagan, because you got to get the pagan stuff out of there. It's defiled. A little bit like a wound. If you have a serious wound and you get it all gunked up with all kinds of foreign material, you don't want to just put a Band-Aid on it and, you know, suffer. No, you got to clean it out. You got to get rid of that stuff. So I cleanse them of everything pagan. I also assign duties to the priests and the Levites, each to his service. And again, wood offering. They needed wood. Apparently they weren't bringing in the wood to keep the fire going either. To bring the wood offering and the first fruits at appointed times. And again, all of this is just a repeat of what they had all signed just a few years early. And then he closes, remember me, O my God, for good. A fitting closing prayer. So what do we have here in this chapter? Well, one of the things we see that a strong leader can make a tremendous difference. Now, my question is, what song did we sing this morning?
Breathe on me.
Breathe on me what? And that is the Holy Spirit. What Nehemiah do you have in you 24/7? The Holy Spirit. We are so much better off than these Old Testament saints because we have the Spirit in us. We don't have to depend on a Nehemiah to be there watching over us and straightening us out, because the Holy Spirit is very, very, very good at correcting us. He's very, very good at convicting us, right? And he's very, very good at leading us when we ask him to lead us. Don't make personal vows. I'm going to try harder, and I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. Just go to the Spirit and say, help me, help me. I'm desperate. I need you. I need you every hour. I can't get through a day, let alone an hour, without messing up, really. But I'm not coming in my strength. I'm coming in yours. And you will lead me in the right way, right? So how glorious it is to look at what happens when there's no spiritual leadership 24/7. They fall right down again, right? And that's why we are in a world system, as God has set it up. We have so much pressure against us. The flesh is lusting against the Spirit, right? That if we just say, well, I'm really in good shape with the Lord, I'm just going to stand here. No, you're going to go backward. You're going to drop in spiritual intensity if you're not forcing against this pressure that pulls us down. And so one of the worst things is when things are going really well for us, we tend to let our guard down, don't we? I mean, when people come to you and they're desperate, man, they're crying out to the Lord and they're asking everybody to pray for them and, oh, help me, Lord, I need your help. Do you think the Lord likes that? Absolutely. But you say, I'm doing fine. Yeah, pray for that guy. He's a mess. Pray for him. Oh, he's a loss. I'm doing fine. I'm walking in the Lord. Oh, yeah, man, I'm great. No, that's the guy you got to pray for, or gal. So we see here then that although this has a lot of, in a sense, how could they do that in it. It also has a lot of refreshment because we see how they would respond to the conviction and to the correction, and then how the cleansing was always there for the confession and repentance. And so that gives us that great hope that through prayer and through the Word, again, same old stuff we keep coming up with, but it's the great stuff, prayer and the Word and reliance on the Holy Spirit will keep us where we need to be, not only keep us where we need to be, but will empower us to be of some help to others, right? Because when we're a mess ourselves, we can't help anybody. We might read a scripture to them, but they look at you and they say, well, if that's your God, I don't want any part of that. But I mean, and we want to, what did we read the other day in Nehemiah? God gave them rejoicing. When they dedicated that wall, joy was heard throughout the land, and it said God gave them that rejoicing. God gives us the joy. He gives us the joy. And we even had that in Nehemiah. The joy of the Lord is our restoration. Not the joy in the Lord, the joy of the Lord. His joy is our strength. His joy is our restoration, isn't it? So stay close to the Lord and lean on Him, because He has indwelled us since the day of Pentecost. Every believer has the Holy Spirit. Not overflowing, we need to pray for that too. But we are filled with the Holy Spirit the moment we accept, fully believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior. That's one of the just greatest gifts you could ever imagine, if we could only appreciate it and only honor it, right? Yeah, you can look at the news, you can look at all the problems in the world, and you could do that forever. That's not the issue. The issue is to be doing what a Nehemiah would do, and that's wherever you are. I'm certain none of you are really governors of the state yet. You may be soon. No. I don't want to be a governor of the state either, but I mean, so it's not the same as the Nehemiah. You don't go tear people's hair out and all that, even though you probably like to. They probably have a few right now. Next time I see them, I'm going to quote this verse, and I'm going to get my foot on their neck, and I'm going to make them swear to it. No, but there are things you see that aren't right, maybe in an individual's life. And lovingly, you don't say, well, you need counseling, bud. You're disobeying the Lord. I mean, they already know that. But what can you do for them? Primarily pray for them. But what can you do to also get them back on the right track? You can love them and give them some scriptures to spend some time with the Lord on, and he'll convict them. He'll convict them. Father, we thank you for the study today. We thank you for all aspects of your word, Lord, which on one hand, it's kind of discouraging in a way. On the other hand, it's so glorious and so victorious of your perfection and the fact that you always hear us when we cry out to you, and you will never leave us nor forsake us. We are so blessed, Lord. And so, Father, as we think of the problems that we may have today, they may seem in some cases big or overwhelming, but when we look at them from your perspective and look at them from your agency, Lord, is there anything too hard for you? Lord, we need to listen to you. We need to follow your word. We need to be obedient to that. That's something that we can do and we must do. And we want to praise you and we want to worship you. Much time in prayer and really time alone with you in prayer and really time alone with you in your word as we seek direction and guidance. So bless the ones who came today, Lord, as a result. And the ones who aren't here, bless them as well as they would seek you. In Jesus' name, amen.